A number of years ago, I was teaching an adult class. And I remember right at the beginning of class, one of the guys in the class asked me, just kind of right off the, it seemed like the top of his head, what's the most important thing in life? Or maybe he said, what's the meaning of life? And I just remember how quickly this thought came into my mind that I shared, and it's not original with me, and you'll know that when I share with you. But what I said was, in response to that question, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that comes from the Westminster Catechism of Faith that was written several hundred years ago. And these great thinkers of the time got together and they wanted to define what is the meaning of life for a believer. And that's what they came up with, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I've always liked that, because that, in essence, is what the gospel is about. God wants us to enjoy Him. He wants us to be in a fellowship with Him. I always marvel at that those couple little lines in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that God was walking in the cool of the garden. And my imagination kind of wanders, and I think, this is what Adam and Eve experienced, that God perhaps took on human form and spent time with Adam and Eve. And so you have that little phrase, that personal connection that God has with His highest form of creation, mankind, men and women. And so I really like that definition of the meaning of life. And if you think about that and apply that to your daily life, to me it changes everything. The times when you're in a situation that isn't the most positive, can be very negative, and you think, well, the meaning of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, so I'm going to enjoy Him right now because that's part of forever. And so you think like that, it changes things. Well, this really is a worldview. And a worldview is how one views life and the world they live in. With this, they order their lives to reflect that view. You can tell what is valuable to a person or what's most important to them by just watching them. Perhaps another way of expressing it is to say that it's one's philosophy of life. Now, what's interesting about that, if someone says to you, what's your philosophy of life, that may be kind of a question you might not understand, but in reality, everyone has one, whether they've thought it out or not. Everyone has a philosophy of life. In the Gospel of Luke, there are three parables that focus on wealth. There's the rich fool that we'll look at today. There's the shrewd servant that we looked at last week, and there's the rich man and Lazarus. The use of wealth is the primary interest. But these parables are parables of discipleship. But they're more narrowly focused, because the first question regarding discipleship is, what does one do with money and possessions? What is their philosophy of life when it comes to those things? How do they view them? Discipleship in the kingdom of God requires a major redirection of how one thinks about and uses material possessions. And how one uses them really reveals one's true self. So the context we find in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, turn there. And in verses 1 and 2, excuse me, we have a context. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to His disciples. So you have a situation where the disciples are here and thousands of people. Now, Luke doesn't give a number to it because he didn't take roll. He doesn't know how many people. He just knows there's thousands of people. And it's so crowded that they are trampling on one another. Have you ever been to a parade where it's very popular, like the Tournament of Roses parade on January 1st in Pasadena? And people get there the day before to see floats and sit and get their little chairs and sit. And then the people crowd in behind, and you're always trying to jockey for position. Well, it's kind of like that. Everybody wants to not only hear what Jesus says, but they want to see him. They want to see Jesus. And so they're moving around, and there's thousands of people. And there's no amplification. There isn't a sound system. Nobody says, check, 1, 2, 3. Nobody's doing that. There's no amplification. Now, I know my voice carries. I know I can throw my voice. But when you think about thousands of people, it's a whole different situation. In the 1700s, there was a man by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a communicator of the gospel, an amazing Christian man who preached the word of God. There was a writer from England that came over and heard Whitefield speak. And this man not only was a writer, but was familiar with the theater in London, which was a major part of their cultural experience in London at the time, the theater. And he wrote one time about George Whitefield. He said, if I could just say, oh, like Mr. Whitefield. That's how good of a communicator he was. But what's interesting is that in the 1700s, he would preach normally from the back of a wagon. And he came to Boston one time to preach. They shut down the whole town. All the merchants closed up. Everybody closed up because everybody wanted to hear Whitefield. So they went out to hear him. And here he is on the back of a wagon preaching to 20,000 people. I would be safe to say that Whitefield could definitely throw his voice. And I think in this situation, I think Jesus certainly could do the same. He was able to project his voice so people could hear him. How great it would be to be in that crowd being trampled on and hear Jesus speak. What a tremendous thing that would be. Well, that's the context. That's what's going on. People are clamoring to hear Jesus. They're not there reluctantly. They're not yawning in boredom. They're excited. What is he going to say? Well, the context continues in verses 11 and 12. Jesus is speaking, and he says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, that's a fascinating topic. That's something I would love to hear more about. Have you ever experienced that? I know I have. I've been in situations where people have asked me questions where I didn't think I had a possibility of answering, and an idea comes into my mind or a piece of scripture that I believe the Spirit put there that I communicate, and it fit the context of the situation. Well, here Jesus is teaching on that. But then something happens. Good teaching's taking place, but then there's an interruption. There's an interruption in verses 13 to 15. Someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, apparently, Jesus is interrupted by someone who sees his issue as more important than what Jesus is talking about. It's more important. So he interrupts the whole thing. Now there's thousands of people there. He wants Jesus to solve a family dispute. Well, that's pretty selfish. Here Jesus is speaking and the people are listening and they're riveted. The disciples are probably in the front row. And all of a sudden this man says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, inheritance laws indicated that the oldest son should receive a double portion. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 21, where the law is written about this. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man has two wives, he's in huge trouble. No, that's not what it says. But that's true. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, follow so far? When he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. You still with me? He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So regardless of how the father feels about his sons, the firstborn gets two-thirds of the inheritance. The youngest son gets maybe one-third. So apparently, this is the younger brother. This is the younger brother who's looking for help in pleading his case and getting what he thinks is coming to him. Tell my brother to give me a part of the inheritance. If you tell him, he'll do it. What's this guy thinking of? Spiritual truth? The kingdom of God? How to live a deeper walk with God? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What are the keys of discipleship? No. He's thinking, how can I get a hold of the money that my dad made? And now my older brother has inherited. But notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, you can't change the subject like that. This is important things we're talking about. He doesn't rebuke him or give him actually what he's asking for. But he uses this interruption as a teachable moment. And why does he do that? Because he knows that this man really reflects in his heart the hearts of so many of the thousands of people that are listening to Jesus. Because remember, some of them are following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. He's going to liberate us from Rome. He's going to defeat the oppressors. And that's not what Jesus is doing at all. So they've misinterpreted who Jesus is and what he's doing. And so Jesus, because of this man's interruption, says, I will now give them some input that really will hit them where it counts. So in verses 16 to 20, we have the story. And before he tells the story, he sets it up. He sets it up wonderfully well in verses 14 and 15. He says, watch out. Or some translations will say, beware. This is a dangerous path to go down, he's saying. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, in verse 15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Be very careful. In this, we find a philosophy of life from Jesus. It's sort of buried, but if we read slowly, we find it. A man's life or a woman's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And so in the midst of Jesus responding to this interrupter, he gives them a philosophy of life. A philosophy of life that in some ways they may have not heard, but they really need to have it underscored. Listen to this statement I read. Money has never made man happy, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more of it one has, the more one wants. That comes from the pen of Benjamin Franklin. He understood what Jesus said. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so with that setup, Jesus tells the story. He tells the story starting in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" In the wake of the intruder's obvious wealth, Jesus tells us this story. The parable points to the uncertainty or the fragility of life, but it is concerned most with God's verdict on those who trust in wealth. The emphasis is really on how little control the man actually has over his own life despite what he thinks. His prosperity does not result from his own efforts. Notice how Jesus words the parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a crop. The ground did. He planted, and then the ground produced it. If you've ever had a garden, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've had a couple gardens, and you plant it, and the lettuce comes up. If I stand there and wring my hands and yell, "Grow, grow, grow," it doesn't matter. It'll grow. If I go away for a week and do nothing, it'll grow. So the ground, Jesus stresses, is the one that produced the crop. You see, even what he thinks is most intimately his own, his work, isn't really his own. And also what he thinks is his own, that is his soul, is really on loan and could be demanded at any time. When I read this parable, I'm reminded of some input that we get again back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is on the cusp of the people of Israel going into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 8, we have a very strong encouragement that is not to forget the Lord when they enter the promised land. I love how this is worded. Moses writes beginning in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see, we can easily forget, and Moses, in writing Deuteronomy, understands that, because he's led by the Spirit of God. And the same is true for us. Don't we find that it's in crisis that we grow the most? It's when we're in some sort of a conflict or a challenge, we really seek God. But often when things are going wonderfully well and there doesn't seem to be a care in the world, everything's fine. We don't feel that stress. We don't feel that urgency to seek the Lord. You see, foolishness consists in thinking that responsibilities end with securing one's own economic future. When we've got all our ducks in a row financially, that's all that's important. But life should not be focused on the self, but on God and His purposes, what God wants to do. Came across another quote. It says, "Men make counterfeit money. In many more cases, money makes counterfeit men." I like that one. That's really true. This is what Jesus really is seeking to get across. Here's what he's trying to communicate to these thousands of people. Get their priorities in a healthy order. But there's a contrast. There's a contrast I want to bring in here. And it's because so many times when we have a teaching on this, we tend to swing the pendulum in one direction. But the reality is there's a balance, and the balance is in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we are given a challenge by Paul as he writes to Timothy. He says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Well, that's pretty extreme. So if you deny your family, if you don't help out those that you're even related to, Paul says you're worse than someone that doesn't even know Jesus. So there's a balance. So Jesus isn't saying that we should just give all our money away and that we should live in caves. That's not what he's saying. We have responsibilities in life to provide for our families, to use our resources in a positive way. John Wesley once said concerning money, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." I like that one too. You see, there's a balance. He's not saying that we should live some kind of destitute life, giving away everything, and then we'll be very spiritual. That's not what he's saying. But we're to think beyond ourselves. That's the key. Think beyond ourselves when it comes to what we've been given. Remember Deuteronomy 8. When you build fine houses, when you have all these great things, don't forget God. God's excited that you have those things. That's a good thing. He's excited about your new car or your new couch or your new refrigerator or whatever it might be, because that's going to be a blessing to you, and because you have the right attitude, it's going to bless other people. It's going to bless them. Well, in this case, in this story, the man ends with the idea, "I'm going to take life easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." But then God says to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" You see, the whole point is that if we just think about everything for ourselves, that's all we get is ourselves. But if we think beyond ourselves, we are blessed and are part of creating something that goes beyond ourselves in terms of relationships with other people that might be very significant in leading them to knowing Jesus Christ and entering the kingdom of God. Then Jesus gives this great conclusion in verse 21. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." Not rich towards God. So this is his conclusion. Be rich towards God. To be rich towards God simply means to live productively, reflecting the character of God as we grow in him in all our relationships. We need to rethink what it means for us to live our lives in that way. I just have a couple of ideas. You can have your own ideas. Because remember, a parable is something that we read and then we mull it over and think, what does this say to me? How is the Lord want me to respond to this? What are some ideas? First is, how do we spend all of our time? Do we spend much of our time or any of our time with Him, with God? Are there moments in our day that we can set aside time to be with God? This has been spoken about a billion times. And yet we fall under the tyranny of the urgent. We were talking with a friend of ours early last week who is so very, very, very busy. She said, "I really want to spend time with God, but I'm so very, very busy." And Diane said to her, says, "You have to carve that out." And I thought that was a good phrase, because you do have to carve it out. It's almost like you have to cut away a part of your schedule to say, "I'm going to spend this with God. Nothing's going to come between me and the Lord in this time," whatever time that may be for you. There's no set time that's more spiritual than another. Jesus prayed in the morning, Jesus prayed at night. Jesus prayed all night. You study prayer throughout church history, you will find that people spend all kinds of different times in prayer. So there's no time that's more spiritual than another. It's just spend it in prayer. Spend time with God. Not just speaking, but listening. What might the Spirit impress upon you and me in any given time where I just sit before God and be quiet? How do we spend our time? That's becoming rich towards God. Second of all, in our view of the world, in our view of our particular culture, how do we view retirement? Look at verse 19. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Do we sound like this man at times when we talk about retirement? You see, retirement is a pretty modern notion. The idea of retirement, when I mention that word, is that I finish my life's work and then I get to, you know, do whatever I want. And a lot of times people think I sit around, I play golf, I watch Oprah reruns, but you're not, you've stopped producing. You've stopped being productive. It's what we do with the time now that's important. You see, there's no concept of retirement in the Bible. Now, a person can change their focus. They've worked for the post office for 40 years, and they retire, and then they decide, I'm going to do this. They don't stop being productive. And when you think about a believer, you don't stop being productive. You want to run the race. You want to complete the course. So there's really no retirement in Christianity. I'm sorry if that hurts, but there's no retirement until you get to heaven. And then when we think there's retirement, there's no retirement there because we'll all have responsibilities and it'll be a great thing. Well, third, the key to being rich is having a particular kind of attitude. And as I thought about this and as I prayed about this during the week, one passage came to mind over and over and again. And it's a passage I dwell on a lot. And it's in Psalms. And it is Psalm 51, which most of you probably have memorized. But it's a section of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 10 to 17. Listen to the words of David. These words, I think, are foundational for being rich towards God. If you can pray this prayer and authentically mean it, you're becoming rich towards God. Listen to what David writes. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth. We will declare your praise. If we can pray that prayer in all authenticity, then we're becoming rich towards God. I close with a story. We've been talking about a story. Well, here's a story to wrap up the theme that we're looking at today. When we find Jesus, or more realistically, when he finds us, it costs us everything. He has happiness, joy, peace, healing, security, eternity, everything. So we say, I want this pearl, but how much is it? Well, the seller says it's very expensive. But how much, we ask? Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Oh, of course, everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, said the seller. We make up our minds. All right, I'll buy it, we say. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. How much? we start digging into our pocket. Well, let's see, $30, $40, $60, $80, $120. That's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all. Where do you live? You're still probing. In my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then. We want that as well. He writes that down. You mean I have to live in my camper? You have a camper? That too. What else? I'll have to sleep in my car. You have a car? Two of them. Great. Both become mine. Both cars. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes. Your wife, the children too. What else? I have nothing left. I am left alone. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. Yourself. Yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. Then he goes on. Now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget, they are mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because I am now the owner. That is how it is when you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this incredibly intriguing story that Jesus tells in the midst of an interruption. How he challenges the hearts of the thousands of people that were listening to him. My prayer, Lord, is that he has challenged each of our hearts in thinking through what is our philosophy of life concerning what you have allowed us to be stewards over, our money, our homes, our cars, all that we have. Do we hold them tightly or do we hold them loosely so that we can benefit others by using them on their behalf? Lord, guide and direct us as we mull over this story on our own during this week, as we consider how does it impact us. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people known as those that are becoming rich towards you. Amen.